sometimes happens that we're in this room at this time, and because you've come out of the gathering, you've not paid a whole lot of attention to what happens in the other worship service. But I don't know if you heard while Jeff was praying, the music that was coming from upstairs. Blaine Donovan is right about now. Did he play in the second half? I'm not. Very, very good. It was very, very good. And, we did the clapping. We didn't do the standing and swaying.
You
can
come out of this
closet. I appreciate it. Okay. The first hour gave me a total of 42 minutes. It looks like I'm getting about 52 minutes in here. So this is good. We might actually have time to finish some things today, which we didn't in the other hour. We're looking at Revelation 21. There's only two more chapters to go, so we're very close to needing to get to the point where I decide what we do next, which I have not done. But if you will find that, please, Revelation chapter 21. And what I'd like to do is read through the first seven or eight verses, and then we'll come back and take a look at what's here. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared now, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice call from the throne, 'Look, here God lives among human beings. He will make his home among them. They will be his people, and he will be their God. God with them. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, and no more mourning, and no more sadness, and no more pain. The world of the past has gone.' Then the one sitting on the throne spoke, 'Look, I am making the whole of creation new. Write this, what I am saying is trustworthy and will come true.' And then he said to me, 'It has already happened. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water from the well of life freely to anybody who is thirsty. Anyone who proves victorious will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my child or my son.' And then he goes on to give a list of those who will not participate in the blessings that he's offering. So that's the part that we're going to work on today. And I want to begin by taking you all the way back to look at the first little phrase that's here. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared now, and there was no longer any sea. You can connect that, if you will, to the end of verse 5, the one sitting on the throne spoke, 'Look, I am making the whole of creation new.' So here's the question. If I have trained you properly, you will know the answer to the question. Does this mean that the earth as we now know it and the sea as we now know it are all going to disappear and be gone and replaced with something else? What's the proper answer? The proper answer is maybe. And there's a second proper answer that you could reach from that same spot. And the second proper answer you could reach is, maybe it's that and something else as well. Which is, I think, also a safe place to stand. So what I want to do is I want to take you back to the first day or two that we talked about Revelation. Now this is almost half a year ago, maybe a little longer. Pardon? Yeah, because we had summer in between. It's probably close to a year ago that we started this. We've had, I think, 26 or 27 lessons now, but we've done other things in between. Now, if you look back there, one of the things we talked about was symbolism. Colors take on a meaning. Numbers take on a meaning. Certain animals and certain beasts take on a meaning. What meaning was assigned to earth and sea way back there? One represents the source of man's false government. The other represents the source or seat of man's false religion. Okay? Now, if you would care to keep those straight, you have my welcome and blessing. Try to figure out how to keep those straight. But one represents one of those and the other represents the other. And I'm not going to worry too much about keeping straight which one is which. I simply want to say, when you read this phrase, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared and there was no longer any sea. It could mean everything that we know in the physical world is gone and is to be replaced, and likely does. But I think it's even more likely that that's not all it means. The seat of man's false government, the seat of man's false religion, the sources of influence over human beings that make them want to live their lives in indifference to or in opposition to God, those things are gone. Whatever else it means, I think it means that. And I simply point that out to you as we go by. Okay? Now, we spent almost 10 minutes on that in the first hour, so we're actually picked up another 10 minutes. We got a lot of time to move ahead. And I know that because I had almost no time to do things that were really important, so we're going to move ahead. Now, I want to take you just a second to the second phrase in this. This is verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. Okay. Number one. Who's the bride?
The church.
The church. Who's the bride here?
The New Jerusalem.
The place. What's wrong? I thought the bride was the church. What are they doing talking about a place? Everybody okay? Now, here's what I want to help you see, and then we're going to take a big, long look at this in some more detail. If you look at Scripture as a whole, we're going to look for our examples today pretty extensively into Isaiah. When we do that, one of the things you find is Scripture doesn't make a distinction between God's people and the place that God eventually will have His perfect relationship with His people. The place and the people get so interconnected in Scripture. Meaning that it's not that odd to see this here. Okay? Look, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. The fact that it's place and not people is actually okay. And as we look through here in the sections we're going to see in Isaiah in just a few minutes, you'll see that. Now, I want to take one more step. I did this in the first hour and it worked. Let's see if it works in here. It's now less of a surprise to my wife. My parents live in Tennessee. Some of you know that. And this past week I had the privilege of visiting them there. And I went down there with the fellow that I work with at UVA. He and I went down. We spent most of our time in the Smokies hiking and doing other things. But we did spend a little bit of time with my mom and dad. And on the way down, I told him a little bit about the history that we had in that little city and the history of that house, which is an interesting history. That particular house was owned by a person who had quite a bit of means. This was a woman who was a widow. She had moved back to that town. I was her paper boy for a while, and I knew her. I delivered her papers in that house. And at the time that she moved into that house, she had lots of resources to call on. My parents had lived there, they had moved away and were getting ready to move back, and that coincided with a moment in time when this woman suddenly went from having lots of resources to having almost none. Details of why that happened are unimportant, but it did happen. She called my parents, who were at that time living in Texas, and said, "Listen, I want you to buy my house." And she explained very, very briefly, My status has changed. I can't keep this house. I want you to buy it." And they said, "We can't afford it." And she says, "Yes, you can. I'm going to set the price so that you can. I don't want the people of the town to come in and look at all my things and sort through all this stuff. I just want to have it done." So my parents did actually buy that house. So that coincided with the day that Barbara and I got married. Within 2 weeks of that, my mother and dad moved back to Tennessee and moved into this house. Well, the woman was still there for a few months as she was moving out. She was close friends with them anyway. So when Barbara and I first came, the first time my wife and I came to Tennessee together, this was the first time she had met any of the family up that way, we brought our wedding pictures in to show to this woman. This had been a very special woman for me. Now, we had gotten married in a church in Texas called South Main Baptist Church. You may know about that church. This was a great big church with a great big hulking auditorium sanctuary for its worship services. And they had built a little chapel that seated about 300 people. Absolutely beautiful chapel. Specifically to be used for weddings. And we weren't the first to use that chapel for weddings, but we were among the first. And this particular chapel had walls that went up, oh, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 feet, something like that. And then an A-frame roof above that. And so this entire end, which looked west, this entire end of the chapel was all stained glass. Just stunningly, stunningly beautiful. And the first picture we showed her was a picture that the photographer had taken from the back of the chapel, looking at us with the minister at the front, and looking at this beautiful, beautiful stained glass. We thought it was the most beautiful thing we'd ever seen. We thought it was gorgeous. We showed it to this woman. Her reaction was, how horrible, how terrible, how could you, how could you? And we're thinking, what in the world is she talking about? She said, that beautiful stained glass window, how horrible to have that in the picture. It's the beauty of the bride that should be on display during the wedding. How terrible to have something that beautiful distracting from this. Now, at this moment in the first hour, my wife made a comment from the back, which is time for her to make again.
We did
have
fun
that
she showed the
bride. But I'll always remember how strange I found that comment. Her immediate reaction was not to see the beauty I saw, but to see the absence of the focus. On the day on which a woman gets married, that is supposed to be the day at which she will never, ever be any more beautiful than that day. I will also tell you that it was at this moment, this morning, that I looked to make sure that Ray Keller was making eye contact with Allison Bartell. You may know that there was a wedding in the other hour involving the person who stands up at the front and her now husband. And luckily he was looking at her with love in his eyes. And, oh, yeah. So, do you understand? Coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Nothing in the world is supposed to be more beautiful than that. That's the New Jerusalem. Now look, it's the place and not the people. But that's okay because Scripture puts these together. So what I want to do is I want to trace the prophecies that Revelation says are going to be fulfilled at some point. And I want to trace them by walking our way through this. Now, I've got a little block around this because this is the most important passage. And before we get started, I want volunteers to read this. So if you have a Bible and you're okay about reading in public, I'd like to have you volunteer for this. So will someone volunteer for this one? If I remember your first name, I'll put an initial. If I don't, I'll put an extra one. You going to take the second one? You know, don't read it yet.
What?
I just want to assign it to you. We're going to eventually read it.
Okay.
So there's one. Anybody want to take this one? Anybody else?
I mean, about 8 hours.
In the first hour, it was all women for the first 15. And here it's E. Pardon? E. Thank you. Okay. See, this is a real Bible book.
Is
a real Bible
book? Yes.
Okay. I need several more. Any more? I need one. The bravery, the courage is coming out. I have two more. Even more bravery, more courage. Okay. Now, what I'd like to do is go through this. I think we're probably going to stop somewhere around here, and we'll talk for a minute or two about what we're seeing. But let's start at Isaiah 55. Whoever has that, read the first three verses.
That's the first word that heaven spoke. There are other translations. Oh. Everyone with thirst, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what it does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Here and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David.
Come to the water, all who are thirsty. Have you heard an echo already of some of the things we've talked about? Verse 6. This is how I think. 6 through 8.
Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord.
Okay, and now verse 9 through 11.
As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it.
God has said some things are going to happen. Revelation gives you a picture of how it's going to turn out. And the way it's going to turn out is that those who respond, anyone who's thirsty, anyone who has learned to seek him, those are the ones that will be saved. Those are the ones for whom all the preparation is being made. Now, if you take a look at verse 12, this is something that choirs will sometimes sing. If you take a look at verse 12, you'll see sort of the summary of this. Who has this one?
I will not be singing. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands.
There's a place in Scripture where Paul says all of creation is groaning, waiting for the day when God's promises are all fulfilled and things are put right. There are some who say, interpreting the front end of Revelation as saying the physical world is gone, possibly at least wrong because of things like that. Creation is waiting for things to be put right. And the way Revelation talks about it, if you take that as completely literal, then it sort of undercuts things like that. Take a look at this. The very mountains and hills break into joyful cries before you. The trees of the countryside clap their hands. When they clap their hands, when the things that Revelation talks about finally come to be. Okay, now let's take a look at the first couple of verses of chapter 56.
This is what the Lord says: maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil.
Now, go ahead and read chapter 57, verse 15.
For this is what the high and lofty one says: He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite.
Now, all that is the setting, the fulfillment, the big piece that comes. This is where the echoes are of the things that I tried to talk about this morning earlier. This is in chapter 65, verse 17 through 19. So, Becky, if you'll read.
Behold, I will create new heavens and new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more.
Okay. Would you read again verse 18 and 19?
But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more.
Have you seen the people and the place put together? Did you see it? Be glad and rejoice. I am creating Jerusalem to be joy, that's the place, and my people to be gladness. Verse 19, I will be joyful in Jerusalem, my translation says, and I will rejoice in my people. Can you hear that? That's the coming together that I talked about as characteristic of prophecy. You watch what they do. The prophets either get there quickly or get there slowly, but most of them who talk about it get there. They talk about the place and they talk about the people as a unit, as one. And therefore in Revelation, when you see them talk about, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride prepared for her husband, and somehow, wait a minute, the bride was supposed to be the church. Well, that's the place and the people coming together, I think. And now let's keep going just a few more verses. Chapter 65, verse 25.
The woman and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
The phrase holy mountain is what I want to make sure that you see, because that's another image that the writer of Revelation uses. Chapter 66, verse 12.
This is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river, and be rout the nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arms, and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I comfort you, and you will be comforted over Jerusalem. When you see this, your heart will rejoice, and you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to the servants, but with his spirit will be shown to his servants.
The last little bit is an echo of 7 and 8. Come back up to what I think is the front end of verse 13. As a mother comforts her child, do you see that? So I will comfort you. My translation says you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Yours had the word over in there somewhere, and that's a little less clear. Once again, if you take a look, it's place and people coming together. There's place and there's people. Okay? Chapter 66, verse 18.
And I will cover their actions and their imaginations, and they shall come and gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see my glory.
Everybody who wants to, everybody who's hungry. Chapter 51, verse 6, the last one that we're going to read.
Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die like gnats. But my salvation will be for God, and my deliverance will never be ended.
So the thought that the physical earth and the physical sea disappears is one that's in keeping with this too. Okay. Now, there's two other big points I want to make, but as long as we're here, I do want to take one more second and take you on a brief little side trip. This is free. We'll get back to the main stuff in a minute. I want to ask you what's going to seem like an unrelated question, but we're going to tie it into something that you just read. And what we're tying it into is that question of anyone and everyone. Who can come? Anyone who's thirsty. You remember that? Okay. The question is, do you remember anything about Philip in the New Testament? It's okay if you don't. Okay. Philip was one of the deacons. They had a problem in the early church with trying to do some of the personal ministries, I think we call it in our church, and they appointed 7 people. Stephen was one. He was the first martyr. Philip was one. The time of persecutions came after Stephen was martyred, and most of the Christians went out. There's a very, very, very interesting little tiny article in the morning paper, and it says Christians are leaving Iraq. There were Christians in Iraq, and they're leaving. Flag that one. It's a tiny little article in the paper, but something that's a big, big, big thing that's happening out there. In any event, the Christians were leaving Jerusalem, and Philip, the story of Acts tells us, went to Samaria and started an evangelistic campaign, a big evangelistic campaign, and people were responding like crazy. Remember Jesus' commands. Go to Jerusalem and then Judea and then Philip going to Samaria was that sort of third step in that process. It was sort of the third step in that process. Now, what was the relationship between Jews and Samaritans?
They were not Jews.
Okay. The answer is there was no relationship. especially the Jews, despised the Samaritans, looked on them as half-breeds, not worthy of even notice. And yet here was Philip going into Samaria and the people responding because the Lord was bringing people together. Now you remember that in the middle of all that, with all these people responding, the Spirit suddenly came to him and he says, I want you to go to Gaza for a little while. Now, he didn't tell him why. The Spirit just said, I want you to go to Gaza. Now, do you know something about what Gaza was like in those days? First answer is desert. Okay? Second answer, who lives in Gaza? Almost nobody. Who is in Gaza are the few people who might be traveling through, because there was a major desert road that went through there. When he got there, he walked up alongside of a chariot. Who was in the chariot?
Egyptian.
Not Egyptian.
Ethiopian.
Anything else we know about him? It also starts with E. He was an Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, Ethiopia, that doesn't sound like Judea. Is this guy Jewish?
Yeah.
So if he's not Jewish, he's probably a foreigner. And he's a eunuch. Everybody okay? Let's just hold those two thoughts for a minute. Foreigner, eunuch. He walks alongside the chariot. He listens. What's the guy reading?
Isaiah.
What part of Isaiah? That's very good to know that. 53. Don't go there. Don't go there. I'm going to tell you what you need to know. When you read Isaiah 53, there is a description of crucifixion. And there's a description of the crucifixion of Jesus for the purpose of the salvation of the world. And Philip says to him, do you know what you're reading? And he says, how could I? If somebody could explain it to me. And then he shows him what he's reading. He says, is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking to somebody else? Talking about someone else. And the section in Acts says, starting from that point, Philip explained to him everything he needed to know about Jesus. And there followed his baptism. We are told one of the earliest Christian groups that's still in existence today is the Christian community in Ethiopia. They don't practice necessarily the same way we do, but there's a Christian body that traces its roots way back, probably to this guy. Okay? Now here's my question. I've done this once or twice before, but I try to do it every couple of years just to make sure that everybody has a chance to hear this sometime. Why was this guy reading Isaiah 53? That's an almost perfect thing for somebody to be reading to witness to them. Why was he reading Isaiah 53? What's the standard answer? Because God told him to do it. And I think that's absolutely right. But I think there's something more beautiful here.
He loved the scroll.
Well, I hadn't thought that before, but that's probably true. Okay? Well, let me try to explain it to you this way. I want to take you to something we just read, and I want to read it again, but I want to read it out of my translation because there's a word or two that's used that's slightly different from the one that was read. The one that was read was Isaiah 56, 1 and 2. And Evan, you read that, right?
Yeah.
The second verse says, blessed is, I think you said,
Blessed is the man who does this.
Blessed is the man who does this. Let me read it out of my translation. Thus says the Lord, make fair judgment your concern. Act with justice, for soon my salvation will come and my saving justice be manifest. Blessed is anyone who does this. Now that's exactly the same thing you said, Evan. But it has a different ring to it, doesn't it? Blessed is anyone who does this. Anyone who clings to it. Now let me keep reading and see if you think this might have caught the eye of a certain person in a certain chariot on a certain road on a certain day. Observing the Sabbath and not profaning it, abstaining from every evil deed. No foreigner adhering to the Lord should say, the Lord will utterly exclude me from his people. No eunuch should say, look, I'm a dried up tree. This Ethiopian eunuch has on his way back from Jerusalem. Why would he have been in Jerusalem? He's a seeker. He has gone there to find out more about the Lord. He's learned something about him. What experience did he likely have while he was there? Use the word rejection somewhere in your answer. Use the word ostracized. Use the word closed out. Foreigners could not enter. The walls were there to keep the foreigners out, and the walls were certainly there to keep the eunuchs out, right? Let's keep reading. For the Lord says this, verse 4, chapter 56, to the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose to do my good pleasure and cling to my covenant, I shall give them in my house and within my walls, a monument and name better than sons and daughters. I shall give them an everlasting name which will never be effaced. And as for foreigners who adhere to the Lord to serve Him, to love the Lord's name, and become His servants, all who observe the Sabbath, not profaning it, and cling to my covenant, these I shall lead to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. When Jesus went into the temple on a certain day and turned over the money changers' tables, what did he say? My house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and you've made it down to these. He's quoting this same place. Chances are the fact that Jesus had said that was in the currency, in the discussion of the town. So here's the foreigner. He's read this. Here's the eunuch. He's read this. He has just been rejected and closed out. His sacrifices weren't acceptable. And he says, wait a minute, in their own book, what they've done is wrong. If you were a eunuch and you were a foreigner and you had suddenly made this discovery, what would be the next thing you did? Have you ever had the experience of reading a book, finding something, and you said, oh my goodness, I never knew that? What do you do? You start looking a little bit before to see if you can find the context that makes that make sense, right? And three chapters back is Isaiah 53. And three chapters back is when Philip shows up. My first point is this. All the way through Scripture, from the first to the last, and we are right at the last, the message that God gives is, this is open to anyone. 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 And I like my translation because it uses that very word. I have friends who come from a tradition in which the term predestination is used. I heard someone very wise say one time, when you listen to the terms that are used around that, the elect, God's chosen, which is exclusionary, right? When you enter heaven, there will be a sign over the door that says, God's elect, God's chosen. And when you get to the other side and look back, it's going to say, whosoever will. Whosoever will. God's foreknowledge, I'll buy it a minute. God's exclusion, I don't buy. I think He knows and He grieves when those will come. A big theme in all of Scripture, and especially in Revelation, is that theme. Let's move on because there's two more. And I'm actually doing pretty good on time. This was about the point I ran out of time in the first hour, so you're going to get a little bit more today. Revelation 21. Verse 3. I heard a loud voice call from the throne. Look. Here God lives among human beings. He will make His home among them. They will be His people, and He will be their God. God with them. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more sadness, no more pain. The world of the past is gone. That front end terminology, look, here God lives among His human beings. He will make His home among them. They will be His people. He will be their God. God with them. I want to just take you for a moment to a couple of places. We're going to have to do this quickly because it will take a little bit of time. But I want you to go to Genesis chapter 17. I don't think I have time to read. We've got about 50 verses or 60 verses if we read everything. So I'm going to just hit the highlights. But in this section of Genesis, God is speaking to Abraham. And God makes a covenant. Let's take a look at verses 7 and 8 in Genesis 17. What you really ought to do is read all 11 verses here, but let's just read this. Verse 7, I will maintain my covenant between myself and you and your descendants after you, generation after generation, as a covenant in perpetuity to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And to you and to your descendants after you, I will give the country where you are now immigrants, the entire land of Canaan, to own in perpetuity, and I will be their God. What was the important part of that? I will be their God. You will be my people. Take a look at Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Verse 11. I will fix my home among you and never reject you, says the Lord. I shall live among you. I shall be your God, and you will be my people. Jeremiah chapter 31. We were just in Isaiah. It's the next book, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah, Isaiah, then Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Look, the days are coming, verse 31 says. Chapter 31, verse 31. Look, the days are coming, the Lord declares, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But not like the covenant I made with their ancestors. And then he goes along and describes that a little bit. Verse 33. No, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel when those days have come, the Lord declares. Within them I shall plant my law, writing it on their hearts. And then, what? I will be their God. They will be my people. Chapter 33, still in Jeremiah. Sorry, chapter 32. I wrote down 33, but I mean 32. Chapter 32. I want to start at verse 37. Chapter 32, verse 37. Look, I shall gather them in from all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, my fury, and my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and make them live in safety. Then what? They will be my people, and I will be their God. And it goes on to talk about some things in the verses that follow. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel's about three books later. It's the last of the big prophetic books, but next to the last of the big prophetic books, right before Daniel. Ezekiel chapter 37. This one we almost have to read all of it because the thoughts are scattered through here. Verse 21, the Lord God says this, I will take the Israelites from the nations where they have gone. I will gather them together from everywhere and bring them home to their own soil. And I will make them into one nation in the country on the mountains of Israel. And one king is to be king of them all. They will no longer form two nations nor two separate kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with foul idols, horrors, or any of their crimes. And then he goes up on verse 24. My servant David, actually he means a descendant of my servant David, will reign over them, one shepherd for all. They will follow my judgments, respect my laws, and practice them. They will live in the country which I gave to my servant Jacob, the country in which your ancestors lived. They will live in it, they, their children, their children's children forever. David, my servant, is to be their prince forever. Verse 26. I will make a covenant of peace with them, an eternal covenant with them. Resettle them and make them grow. I shall set my sanctuary among them forever. I shall make my home above them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord God, the sanctifier of Israel, when my sanctuary is with them forever. What's happening is that phrase that's spoken in Revelation 21 from God, that phrase is the ancient phrase of the covenant of God. You see that covenant in a lot of different ways as you go through Scripture. But that's the covenant. That's the relationship God wants to have with His people. And the day is coming that that's going to be made perfect. And it's going to be made perfect in a place. The place and the people come together. And God lives with them there. That's the promise that's here. Now, there's one more little thing back in Revelation. And I want to take you there for just a moment. I'm back in Revelation 21.
You find your way there.
I'm back in Revelation 21. Verse 5, the one sitting on the throne spoke, "Look, I'm making the whole of creation new. Write this, what I'm saying is trustworthy and will come true." And then he said to me, "It has already happened. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give water from the well of life freely to anybody who is thirsty. Anyone who proves victorious will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son, my child. I will give water from the well of life freely to anybody who is thirsty." How many times do you remember in the Gospels is Jesus shown talking to somebody by a well? If you've been around church for a little while, this might be an easy question. I don't know. There was a woman at a well. Right? Where was the well? It was in Samaria. Huh. Same problem we just talked about with Philip years later, right? Only this time it's Jesus. Jesus is at the well. Why is Jesus at the well? Hey, you don't have to look this up. You either know or you don't know. If you don't know,
his disciples went to get food.
He was hungry. His disciples had gone to get food. He was tired, so he sat by the well. What time of day was it?
Noon.
And who does he meet? A woman comes out from the town to get water. Well, let's take time out for a moment. Here's Jesus alone with the woman in the middle of the day. Now, that violated point one in the sermon. But at least he was in public. At least he was in public. Okay? At least he was in public. Everybody still okay? Okay? Now, just to make sure that we're all on the same wavelength, if you've ever heard a sermon preached on this, it's likely that you've heard this question. What time of day do women normally go in this time to get water?
Early in the morning.
Early in the morning, or maybe late at night if they've run out. When do they not go?
Yeah.
Noon. Why? Because it's hot. So, why was this woman there at noon? Because that was the time when she was almost guaranteed not to encounter anybody else. And the conclusion you can reach without too much work is the women who would go at this time of day were the ones that didn't want to meet the other women. And therefore there would have been conflict of some kind. People think this was somebody who was immoral. Okay. So she has a conversation with Jesus. Do you remember what comes up in that conversation? Your people have been coming to this well forever, but if you knew who it was standing here talking to you, you'd ask me and I would give you living water that would spring up within you. And you remember what happened at the end of the conversation? It's very interesting. You have to read between the lines, but only a tiny little bit. She leaves and goes back to the village. And about the same time, the disciples come from the village. Now, I'll invite you to answer this question just based on what memory you might have of this. Who came out of the village with the disciples? Starts with him.
Entire village.
No one. Do you know what the N stands for on the helmet of the football players from Nebraska?
Knowledge.
Okay. The disciples have been in the village for a while,
gathering food, dying,
doing whatever they need to do, bartering, whatever. And when they come back, nobody comes with them. The woman goes into the village. She's in the village for a little while. She comes back to the well. Who comes with her? Starts with E. Everybody. Why? Because she has witnessed to what she saw. What was her witness? The Bible gives it to you. She doesn't say, "You're so bad you ought to come out here and hear this." What does she say? "I have found somebody that I think might be the Messiah. Don't you want to come see?" "I will give water from the well of life freely to anyone." Is that what the scripture says? Examine one more time in Revelation. Is that what it says? Please say no. That's not what it says. It does not say, I will give water from the well of life freely to anyone. It doesn't say that. What does it say? Anyone who's thirsty. There's only one requirement to getting the water of life. You have to be thirsty. What does that mean? That means you got to sometime be a seeker. You got to sometime recognize, I don't have everything I need. And there's something I need so desperately that life itself doesn't work without. Light's one of those things. We're losing part of it in this corner. We have a plan. We have a plan. It's beginning to work. I will give water from the well of life freely. Do you remember that phrase that we started with?
Way back in one of these two things. I think it was in this one. What did it say? Ho, I think, was the first word in mine too.
Come to the water. All who thirst. There's a phrase in the Beatitudes that talks about this. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what's the promise? For they will be filled. There is no way that you're going to be filled if you're not sometime hungry and thirsty for what Scripture teaches. God says once you start, two things happen. You're filled and you're able to feed others. It's probably not an accident that there's that phrase in there. God says my word goes out. And my word goes out in two forms. Seed for the sower and bread for the eater. What you need to strengthen you, God's word provides. What you need to pass that on to others, God provides. Three things in what we see. One is the things that divide us, the things that keep us from the Lord. The day's going to come when those things are gone. And our relationship with God is perfect. When that comes, it's going to be God's covenants with His people finally worked out as they've always been supposed to work out. And this is open to anyone. No eunuch should say, no foreigner should say, nobody should say, I'm excluded. The gospel message is open to anyone. But the only ones that are going to receive it are what? The ones who are thirsty, the ones who are hungry, the ones who realize, I need what Jesus has to offer. I heard somebody say one time, God is a gentleman. He does not force on you things you reject. I could wish that that weren't the case. I could wish that things that you need, God would just say, well, here they are, whether you want them or not. But that's not the plan He set up. So the plan He set up is for people like the woman at the well. When you find the water, tell somebody else what you found. When the opportunity presents itself. More than anything else, I think that's what Travis was trying to talk about in the sermon this morning. To be someone in the workplace whose faith becomes just a part of who you are. Yeah.
I think please add that it wasn't just the words of that the eunuch was reading or the words that Jesus was saying. I think both of those people, the woman and the eunuch, they had an experience, and that's what came to the fullness of their of that whole situation, preaching them, so that they were able to go out and speak to others. Because it's by our experiences that draws, that really kind of makes people excited. Because sometimes words can just sound like a head. You know?
There's a prophecy in Amos. Let me just read it to you. Think how horrible these words are now that we're seeing them in this context. Amos 8:11, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine in the country. Not a hunger for food, not a thirst for water, but famine for hearing the Lord's word. People will stagger from sea to sea, wander from north to the east, searching for God's word, but will not find it. I don't know how to put those two together. I think God honors people who are hungry and thirsty for His Word, but I think the day is coming when He'll say, there's a famine of people. I think what He's saying is there's going to come a day when people just aren't hungry and aren't thirsty for the things that are the only things that ever keep them alive, permanently and fully. Three big messages. The things that separate us from God, the things that distract us from God, the things that lead us away from God. The day's going to come when they're not here anymore. God is wanting to build His perfect covenant relationship with His people in a place He prepares for them. That's what we're going to talk about next time, is the place. And anyone can come. Anyone can come. They just have to be thirsty and to be hungry for Him. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank You for the time You give us. We thank You for the work that You study. But more than that, we thank You for Your Son who died for us and for Your Spirit that lives in our hearts to teach us more about You. We pray that those of us who know You may more and more be instruments of Your faithful love to allow others to begin to understand what they need and find it. All these things we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.